Have you ever been disoriented? It's like, wow, every once in a while I have a lucid moment, you know? But I mean physically disoriented, where you really, your senses were telling you something that simply wasn't real. I've had that happen to me occasionally. One time in the distant past, I was actually riding in a vehicle, a little sports car actually, driven by another young man at that time. And we were driving up Highway 97 over Blewett Pass towards I-90. And it starts out fairly level and then starts up the hill. And we got going up the hill. And all of a sudden, the driver pulled over. And I said, what's going on? And he said, well, there's something wrong with the car. So he stopped and we got out and he said, yeah, it doesn't have any power. It should have lots of power because we're going downhill. And I looked at him and I said, we're not going downhill. We're going uphill. And he looked and he looked around and he said, no. He said, we're going downhill. And I couldn't believe it. I didn't know what to say, really. And I said, well, there's a river along the road. And I said, well, look at the river. It's flowing. You know, water flows downhill. It's flowing towards behind us. We're going uphill. And he just shook his head and he went, wow. He said, it really appears to me like we're going downhill. So he was just disoriented. Now, when this happens to an airline pilot or an airplane pilot, the results, of course, can be disastrous. As you know, we go over to SQUIM quite often. And one time several years ago, Keith Burrell came over, flew over, and picked us up at the Renton Airport and flew us over to SQUIM. And it was a pretty nice day, but he told me, he said, if we encounter any clouds, I have to fly around them. And I thought to myself at the time, I thought, well, wow, how hard can it be to fly through a cloud? But Keith wasn't instrument rated at that time. And to actually fly through the clouds, you have to be instrument rated because you don't have the, you know, the points of reference that you have on a clear day. And it's very interesting. I watched a show on this sort of by accident. I'm a channel flipper. If you take the control away from me, I'm lost. But we ran across this show, and it was talking about pilots and what it takes to become instrument rated and so forth. And the main part of it that I got out of the show was what happens to pilots. And it was just extremely interesting. They actually played tapes between air controllers and pilots that had tragic endings. It's like a pilot can go from a rational, logical, you know, what you would feel, you know, a pilot would be, to someone, this happens in 30 seconds, and they played the tape. And within 30 seconds, he went from rational person to someone yelling for help as he crashed into the ground. And they went on to explain how this happens. Because it's fairly easy without, you know, the reference that comes from watching the horizon and being able to see the ground, that your senses can play tricks on you. And what they did to explain this is they took a man that was an acrobat. He was a gymnast. So, you know, if they took me, you might say, well, yeah, but he's just a guy, you know. But so they took someone who's used to being, you know, doing all these flips and so forth. And I mean, you got to know where you are to be able to land on your feet and a lot of these things that they do. So it was someone that you would think that, you know, we're not going to fool this guy very easy. And they actually set him in a chair that could spin without, you know, not just an office chair, but a chair that would spin freely. And they said, no, they put a blindfold on him and they said, we want you to tell us what you sense. So they started spinning him. And he said, I'm spinning to the right, you know, I'm spinning to the right. I'm spinning a little faster to the right, spinning a little faster. And then they let him go, and he says, I'm slowing down. And then when he was still spinning a little bit, he said, I'm stopped. And you could see that he was still spinning. And he said that, I'm stopped. And then they actually reached out and stopped him. And he said, I'm spinning to the left really fast, you know. And he thought that he was spinning the other way, when in reality, he was stopped. So they went on to show that you can't trust how you feel, you know, in this situation. There's other things as well, and they went on to explain how the inner ear works and why that, you know, why that happened to him. But there's also, you know, you can bank in the plane and certain situations where the centrifugal force makes it feel like gravity, so you're doing crazy things and you don't even realize it. So pilots get into situations where their senses tell them one thing, but it's not reality. It's not what's really happening. And if they act on those things that they feel, they'll die. They'll simply crash. So they have to trust their instrumentation. They have to trust that those instruments are telling them what's really happening. Because a pilot could easily fly into, you know, he might take off in decent weather, he might take off from Clay Ellum and head to Renton, you know, and get in trouble. Just kidding there. But you know, you may fly into some weather and you might think, I'm turning, you know, I'm turning. I'm in trouble here. When actually you're not in trouble at all. Or you might think, well, everything's fine, when it's not fine at all. So you have to rely on those instruments. And they went on and interviewed some pilots that are very experienced pilots who are instrument rated. And these men explained that, you know, you can't trust how you feel. You can't trust it. You have to rely on those instruments. And you're trained through training and experience to ignore what's just this, you know, driving feeling that I, you know, you have to be able to ignore that and trust the instruments. And they asked, they actually interviewed, one of the people they interviewed was John Glenn, and he said, you know, you have to have faith and trust in those instruments. And you probably know where I'm going. Let's turn to Proverbs 14 and verse 12. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. It says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but its end is the way of death. And that is such a simple statement, but it's so profound. There is a way of life. There's a way of looking at things that seems right, but it's not right. The end is the way of death. We've seen the history of man doing what he thinks is right. You know, we live where we have a lot of history behind us, and we can look at history and look at all the things that have gone on. And the history of man is a history of one war after another. It's a history of preparing for war, having war, cleaning up after war, and preparing for the next war. And we're doing what we think's right as a race, as humans. There's a rationale, it seems, for everything. Men and women personally do what they think's right, with some exceptions, of course. But look at what it does. You know, lives are not happy. You know, we think we're doing what's right, but without looking at God's law and God's way, we simply don't know. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23 is another scripture that is very insightful. Jeremiah 10, 23 says, "It is not in man that walks to direct his steps." It's simply not in us. You know, years and years ago, I used to take great pride in, you know, kind of being able to figure things out for myself. You know, when you're in your early 20s, sometimes that can happen. And then later on, you realize that those who told you you didn't know what you were doing were smarter than you thought. But it's just not in the natural man, without God's Spirit, without God's direction, to direct his own steps. He simply does what he thinks is right and pays the consequences. It's another scripture, Proverbs 28, verse 26. You know, Solomon didn't pull a lot of punches sometimes, and he said, "He that trusts his own heart is a fool." If you trust your own heart, you're a fool. So what we see in the world today is man trying to direct his own steps without God. Even in this country, you know, Europe sort of went first, and we're following in its footsteps, you know, into secular humanism, where, you know, we decide what is right. You know, it's basically following the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, we decide what's right. So instead of relying on God's law and God's way of life, we rely on our own reasoning. And that's what we see now in this country, where everything is muddy. You know, a lot of times I'll talk to younger people and who have, you know, recently been through the education system, and it's all about, you know, what is socially acceptable, you know, things that we would consider right and wrong. See, they aren't really taught right and wrong. It's, well, in this situation, this is okay. And they really want to get away from, you know, the dogmatic black and white, right and wrong. But what we see, of course, is, you know, shattered dreams, shattered lives. Why didn't it work out? It seems like it should have worked out, but why didn't it work out? Well, we need the direction of God's law. Because God's law is the instrumentation that we follow. God's way and his law are the instruments by which we stay on course. Let's turn to Psalms 119, verse 105. Psalms 119, 105. There's actually a song that incorporates these words. It says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know, this is just another way of saying that God's law is a lamp. You know, it shows the way. You know, we can't figure out the way on our own. You know, without the guidance and light of God, we're blinded. There are many, many scriptures that talk about, you know, how the God of this world has blinded those who don't believe. That there's a blindness, you know, Paul talks about a blindness in part on Israel. Proverbs 4:19. Another proverb says, "The way of the wicked is darkness, and they know not at what they stumble." You know, it's like the blind leading the blind to where, you know, you fall into the trap and you don't see it. You don't see that that trap is there. Let's turn to John 8 and verse 12. John 8, 12. Then spoke Jesus again to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Of course, Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is the Logos, the Word. And he came to show by his life, you know, what it is to walk in the light. And that by following Jesus Christ's example, who did follow, of course, God's way, that is the light. You know, he said things like, you know, "I am the light, I am the life, I am eternal life." Those things where he was the, you know, he was the law in action. Perfect love. So we have a solid foundation if we live our lives according to God's law, according to those instruments. It's the kind of thing that you really need to sit down and meditate on, that, you know, we really don't know within ourselves, apart from God, how to live our lives. And we can't trust how we feel about things and how, you know, how we would reason it out. Turn to 1 Peter 2, 9. It says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." So we've been called out of darkness, out of blindness, out of just doing what we think's right, and been called to a way of life, you know, that leads us to eternal life. I'd like to bring this down to a practical level, because, you know, there are times in our lives when it's really stormy. You know, we've, you know, using the pilot analogy, you know, you've flown into a thunderstorm and you're just getting thrown all over the place. I don't know how many of you have actually flown through a thunderstorm, but I've been in airliners where, you know, all of a sudden, I don't know how far we dropped, but it was a long ways. You know, that, you know, when you see the wings flapping up and down 6 feet one way and another, you know, you start thinking, wow, is this an Airbus or a Boeing, you know? Hopefully it's a Boeing. But, you know, when your life's in turmoil and there's all these emotions, there's all these possibilities, and you really need to hang on to the instrumentation. You need to hang on to God and his way. It's a solid foundation. You know, it's our rock, our salvation, our hope, as David says. You need that to hang on to weather through that. You know, it's like, you know, ignoring the way it looks and staying the course. You know, when all of our human senses says, you know, hey, we're gonna crash. This is bad, I'm crashing. You know, you have to rely on God and that instrumentation. You know, as Carl says, everything's right on schedule. You know, things might look pretty dark. You know, it could feel like God has forsaken you. I mean, it really can. I mean, I've talked to several people that, you know, have basically said that. That, you know, wow, if this is what it's like to be a Christian, I'm not sure I want to be here, you know. But it only feels that way. That's not the way it really is. I'd like to turn to an example, and we'll spend some time there in Daniel 3. Because even though this is, you know, a famous example, and, you know, we can say, well, it all worked out, you know, but this is very similar, possibly not in scope, but in the way it works, to what can happen to us. And this is the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what happened, of course, is that Nebuchadnezzar set up this big image, and everyone was supposed to bow down to this image, whether it was an image of Nebuchadnezzar or whatever. And when the music played, everyone was supposed to bow down and worship the golden image. And of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't do that. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't know, but some of the Chaldeans turned him in. They had to 1-800, you know, turn him in line. And they went to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 10. It says, "You, O king, have made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of this music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso doesn't fall down and worship, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded you. They serve not your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up." Then verse 13, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king." So he wasn't happy, called them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said to them, "Is it true that you don't serve my gods nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if you're ready," he's going to give them another chance, "if you're ready at that time that you hear the music and all you fall down and worship the image which I made, fine. But if you don't, you'll be cast that same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" So, you know, he threw out the challenge in front of God, too. He says, "Who can save you from me?" But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "You know, this just, you know, think about your life and situations that you encounter." And they said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter." In other words, he said, "You know, we don't need to think about this. Our answer is predetermined." Verse 17, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." So they had confidence that God was able to deliver them. But verse 18, they said, "But if not," you know, in other words, if it isn't God's will, then "let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up." So they let it be known in no uncertain terms that whether they were going to be saved or not, they weren't going to do it. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar didn't like that. It was the wrong answer. "Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed." You know, he was enraged. You know, he probably turned red. You ever had somebody just turn red with rage in front of you? I actually have. Yeah. It's actually kind of interesting to have that happen, but anyway. But he commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times hotter than it was wont to be heated. So, you know, he says, I'm going to show these guys. I'm going to heat this thing up. I'm going to vaporize them on the way in, you know. So, verse 20, he commanded the most mighty men that were in the army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the furnace. And, of course, what happened is that the men that threw them in were killed because they were so close, you know, to the radiant heat. You know, when you have a big enough fire, you can't get close enough to throw anything in. You know, when I worked for the state, we were clearing some roads and we had fires like that. You couldn't get close enough to throw anything in after they got going. We did stand way back and throw a half full can of gas in just for fun, but it was just like Hollywood, you know. But when we drop down, you know, he did throw them into the furnace, and instead of three, they saw four, you know, shadowy figures in there, because they're, you know, either Jesus Christ himself or one of his angels was protecting them. And then when they brought them out of the furnace, they didn't even smell like smoke. You know, so it was a tremendous miracle. You know, God showed Nebuchadnezzar, hey, you know, you're not so much. And then Nebuchadnezzar, of course, promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it all turned out to the best in that way. But the point I'm making is, you know, when you're in front of the king and you have a choice. You can do what you know is right, or you can look at the way you feel, you know. You could say, well, hey, you know, if I stick to my guns here, I get thrown into the furnace, you know. If I stay the course here, I'm a goner. You know, and in our lives, it's like, well, if I don't work this hour on the Sabbath, I'm history at the company, and that's, you know, what do I do then? Or if I do this, if I do what's right, you know, my marriage is history. Or if I do what's right, you know, this is history. You know, we have these choices in life. And if you trust the instrumentation and trust God, you know, these types of things can happen. But then again, it could be like verse 18. But if not, be it known to you. But we have done the right thing. And the final outcome is eternal life. So we have to trust the instrumentation. You know, there are many times in my life when I've done what's right and it's worked out. It always works out. I mean, there's always a tomorrow, shall we say, you know, but it's surprising how many times that the right thing to do is also the very best thing that you could have done in retrospect. And that's where faith and trust comes in. There are other times when I've been willing to lose it all, but then didn't have to. You know, because, you know, God honors that. And it's surprising how many times in work-related issues especially, you know, that a lot of employers really applaud a person who has a grounding, even if they don't agree with what it is. You know, I worked for Mormons for years, and, you know, they always appreciated, you know, the fact that, you know, I had convictions. So, and it has always worked out. And through our example, you know, in this example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the end, God was glorified. And there are so many times in our life that we have a chance to do something where God is glorified, whether we understand it or not. It's just amazing how that happens. It's a principle that just works. In Psalm 119:98, it says, "You," this is David speaking, of course, it says, "You, through your commandments, have made me wiser than my enemies." I would especially like the young people to really think about this, because what happens is, if you as a young person can accept the fact that, you know, you are young, you, a lot of cases, have a clean slate, you don't have to make the mistakes that others before you have made. And by focusing on the instrumentation and not what the circumstances may dictate or the way you feel, that you don't have to make the mistakes that others have made. I know those of us that are older, you know, we always wish that we could impart what we have learned to our children. And of course, our children are not ready to hear it. And it's a tremendous frustration a lot of times. There's a story I tell that I try to tell to young people to help, maybe help young people understand parents. And what it is say you've been camping at this one place, and you camp there a lot, so you know the area. And there's, you know, the campground, and there's like two or three trails that lead to this lake. But you know, because you're familiar with the area, that on one of those trails, there's a curve, and on the other side of the curve, there's a den where these bears live. And these are not particularly nice bears. They think that, you know, nice little snack, be nice. But you know that those bears are there, so you don't want, you know, your friends, people you care about, you don't want them to take that trail. So what you do is you tell them that, look, there's lots of trails, don't take that one because there's bears there, there's danger. But, you know, a lot of times what people do is they go, no, it's a nice looking trail, it's well worn. It leads where I want to go. Seems like it does. Why don't I'll just take that trail? You know, it's like, but, you know, do you care enough about that person to get in their face and tell them no? You know, they may not like it, but no, don't take that trail. And it's generally something that people can relate to, but it's the same thing as a parent. You know that road just isn't a good road. It looks like a good road. It seems right, seems good, feels okay. It's got to be okay. How can it be wrong when it feels so right, you know? So that's why in Psalm 119, verse 98, it says, "You, through your commandments, have made me wiser than my enemies." It's a way of wisdom. You simply don't have to make the mistakes that others have made and pay the penalty and feel the pain. Let's go to Proverbs 3. Turn over there. Starting in verse 5, some very good advice for everyone. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not to your own understanding. So it starts right out with saying, you know, trust God. You know, God designed us. He put his law there to help us, to guide us, because it's the best way. It's the way that leads to life and peace. Verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. You know, humans don't like to do that because, you know, you want to do what you want to do. And we don't like, most of the time, to take direction because we feel we already know. Verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to your body and marrow to your bones. Honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of your increase. So that's another principle. So shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your presses shall burst out with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. So sometimes, you know, we might find ourselves in a situation where it's like, wow, you know, did I really deserve this? Of course, a lot of times we do, but, you know, we might not realize it. I know there's been times in my life when I was, you know, doing okay, thank you, and it's like, oh, wow, you know, I don't have financial problems like some of these other people because me and my wisdom have done this, etc. And pretty soon, you know, God says, eh. So God corrects the son that he loves. And I think that we can probably look back and see times when we've simply been corrected. It's like, you know, you can't think like that. You know, this is my blessing. It's not what you've done. Happy is the man that finds wisdom and the man that gets understanding. So there's wisdom and understanding. And we'll see a little bit later what those are. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof better than fine gold. Wisdom is more precious than rubies, and all the things that you can desire are not to be compared with her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand is riches and honor. So if we obey God and seek after these things, of course, we're to seek first the kingdom of God and seek after wisdom and understanding that it's simply a principle of God. It will lead us into the things that we desire. I'd like to read a section of scripture in Job 28, and starting in verse 1. And this is something that actually Shannon pointed out to me. It's Job speaking about wisdom and understanding. Because this is really what we're talking about. This whole sermon is about wisdom and understanding. And following God, because it's what's best for us, not because it necessarily feels the best at the time. In Job 28, starting in verse 1, it says, people know, this is in the New Living Translation too, by the way. People know how to mine silver and refine gold. They know how to dig iron from the earth and smelt copper from stone. They know how to put light into darkness and explore the furthest, darkest regions of the earth as they search for ore. They sink a mine shaft into the earth, far from where anyone lives. They descend on ropes swinging back and forth. Bread comes from the earth, but below the surface, the earth is melted as by fire. People know how to find sapphires and gold dust, treasures that no bird of prey can see, no falcon's eye observe, for they are deep within the mines. No wild animal has ever walked upon those treasures. No lion has set his paw there. People know how to tear apart flinty rocks and overturn the roots of mountains. They cut tunnels in the rocks and uncover precious stones. They dam up the trickling streams and bring to light the hidden treasures. But do people know where to find wisdom? Where can they find understanding? No one knows where to find it, for it is not found among the living. See, of ourselves, in mankind without God, they don't know where to find it, because it's of God. It is not here, says the ocean. It is not here, says the sea. It cannot be bought for gold or silver. Its value is greater than all the gold of Ophir, greater than precious onyx stone or sapphires. Wisdom is far more valuable than gold and crystal. It cannot be purchased with jewels mounted in fine gold. Coral and valuable rock crystal are worthless in trying to get it. The price of wisdom is far above pearls. Topaz from Ethiopia cannot be exchanged for it. Its value is greater than the purest gold. So it's like, you know, I wouldn't mind having a topaz mine or, you know, suitcase full of finest gold. But it's not as valuable as real wisdom and real understanding. Verse 20, do people know where to find wisdom? Where can they find understanding? For it is hidden from the eyes of all humanity. Even the sharp-eyed birds in the sky cannot discover it. But destruction and death say, we have heard a rumor of where wisdom can be found. Surely, God surely knows where it can be found, for he looks throughout the whole earth under the heavens. He made the winds blow and determined how much rain should fall. He made the laws of the rain and prepared a path for the lightning. Then, when he had done all this, he saw wisdom and measured it. He established it and examined it thoroughly. And this is what he says to all humanity. So this is what God has to say to you and to me. The fear of the Lord is true wisdom. To forsake evil is real understanding. It's like we can have gobs of knowledge. You know, it's the paradox that we see in the world. You know, there's so much knowledge. They understand so much physical stuff, but they can't solve the human problems. You know, the problems between people. So the bottom line, the fear of the Lord is true wisdom. To forsake evil is real understanding. To acknowledge God and to put your faith and trust in him is true wisdom. To see the result of sin, you know, which isn't hard to do. You know, we can see, especially with eyes that are open, we can see the result of sin all around us and within us. To forsake it in your life is true understanding. It's the smart thing to do. So if we stop trusting ourselves and start trusting God instead, we can fly our plane, our life, through whatever life throws at us. And we can reach our final destination, which is eternal life in the kingdom of God.